Please remain standing and turn with me to Isaiah 54. In Genesis 9, God is going to make his covenant with Noah and with the whole creation. And in Isaiah 54, God compares the eternal covenant of peace that he intends to make with Israel, with his special chosen people. He compares that covenant with the broader covenant that God makes with Noah in Genesis 9, which applies to the whole creation, suggesting that his covenant with his special people for their salvation is just as certain, every bit as sure, as that broader covenant with the whole earth. So let's read this, Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10, before we turn to Genesis 8 and 9. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will be spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Amen. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 8 and 9. Our text today is going to be just Genesis 9, verses 1 through 17. For context, I'll back up and start reading in chapter 8, verse 20, which we covered briefly last time. Genesis, starting at chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Amen. You may be seated. Well, people associate a lot of different things with rainbows. If you're Irish, you might associate rainbows with leprechauns and pots of gold. If you've ever had four little girls living in your house, you might associate rainbows with cartoon ponies and unicorns. If you're scientifically inclined, then rainbows probably make you think of prisms and refraction and complicated physics of light. If you're an artist, rainbows might make you think of the color wheel and the infinite variety of tints and tones and shades of each hue that you might apply to a canvas. When we think about the rainbow, we usually think about the colors of the rainbow, right? Roy G. Biv, red, orange, yellow, and so on. And we think less so about the shape, that it's a rainbow. Not a bow as in a hair bow or a bow that you would tie on a present. Now, the reason we call it a rainbow is that it's shaped like a bow, a weapon. Not quite so sentimental or cute or artistic or scientific as some of those other associations. But when you think about it, it's at least as picturesque as any of them. As you see here in Genesis 9, that God is laying down his battle bow as the divine warrior, as a visible sign that he is committing himself to peace, to preserve and to organize and to maintain a new world by grace, in spite of the sin and the evil that continues to exist within it. God is going to take it upon himself to make this new world a place where evil can be restrained and where good can flourish among people until the time comes when all of his saving purposes have finally been accomplished in this new world that he's recreated through the flood. So that rainbow in the heavens is, as we're going to see, the sign and the seal of that new covenant that God is making with this whole new creation world that's emerged out of the floodwaters with Noah at its head. So that's the big picture of Genesis 9, 1 to 17 that we're going to explore today. And as we do that, we're going to explore it in three parts. First, we're going to see how God orders the new world, verses 1 through 7. Second, how God makes a far-reaching covenant in verses 8 through 11. And third, how God gives a covenant sign in verses 12 to 17. So God orders the new world, God makes a far-reaching covenant, and God gives a covenant sign. So first, let's see how God orders this new world. starting in verse 1. So last time in Genesis 8, you remember that we saw that the flood, among other things, was God's way of decreating or uncreating the old world, rolling back the things he had done in Genesis 1 and bringing about in its place a kind of new creation through the flood waters. And that new creation pattern continues here in chapter 9 as God now establishes a new relationship with Noah that resembles or kind of echoes the relationship he established with Adam at the very beginning in Genesis 2 and 1 and 2. So when God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, chapter 9, verse 1, those are exactly the same instructions that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. And then you remember that God went on to tell Adam and Eve that they were to have dominion over the world of animals, and that's also repeated here. But now it's repeated in kind of a darker key. So there's a comparison between Adam and Noah, but there's also a contrast, because the world that Noah is entering into covenant with God in is different from the world before the fall when Adam was created. See, before the fall and the curse, man's dominion relationship to creation, that relationship was characterized by this perfect harmony. There was no conflict, no resistance from the creation. But now you see that man's dominion remains. Man still has dominion like Adam did. Noah does. Noah still has dominion like Adam did. He's still God's image-bearing representative. He's still king, God's king, servant, son, king over creation. But the way that Noah is going to experience that dominion is not going to be the same as the way that Adam and Eve experienced it in the garden. It says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea. So man's dominion, man's authority over creation, that's not a result of the fall. That was true before the fall. But this disruption of the original harmony of creation is. That is a consequence of man's sin. Okay, but even as there is this kind of sad undertone to this picture of fear and dread alienating the animal world from man, the main thing that God is doing here is something that's very good, which is that he is providing for man's survival. He's providing for man's survival and for man's thriving in the world by giving him the animal world as a source of food. Again, this parallels what God did for Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. When God tells Noah, God told Adam and Eve, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth. You shall have them for food. Now God says to Noah, I'm also giving you the animals. Into your hand they are delivered, God says. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Again, he's referring back to what he gave to Adam. As I gave you the green plants through Adam, now I'm giving you everything. Interpreters kind of disagree here about whether we should understand that man was allowed to eat meat before the flood or not. I'm not sure we can really say for sure. That the text doesn't tell us explicitly. And perhaps that's because that's not really the point for us to kind of parse out whether Noah was allowed to eat meat before the flood. I don't know. The point is that God is providing for Noah in this new creation just as he provided for Adam in the old creation, in the first creation. And so what you're continuing to see here in these many different ways is that Noah is a kind of new Adam at the head of this new creation. And Noah has dominion over it, once again, as God's image-bearing servant, son, king, representative. That's who Noah is, just like Adam was in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, the parallel between Adam and Noah continues then, again, in verse 4. Because just as God placed limits on Adam's eating, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now he places limits on Noah's eating. He says, no, don't eat meat with its life, that is, its blood. Now, when God limited what Adam was supposed to eat, it was for a little bit different reason, a very different reason. It was a test to see whether Adam would obey. In Noah's case, the reason is different. You could ask, why is blood so sacred? Well, it's because blood is the only remedy for sin. See, the reason is different, but it's directly related. Adam failed that eating test. Now, the limits on Noah's eating are related to Adam's sin. Blood is the only remedy for sin. It's only through the shedding of blood that the effects of Adam's disobedience are going to be undone. See, even though the old world has been judged and in a sense cleansed through the flood waters, the sin of Adam still lives on in Noah and his children. The problem of sin has not been erased by the flood. And so God is sending a message here that blood is going to be a sacred symbol of the way that God intends to deal with sin once and for all. This prohibition of eating blood is repeated several times in the priestly law of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If you compare this with the pagan religions around the same time, in Old Testament times, what people would sometimes do in pagan religion was to drink the blood of their animal sacrifices in a kind of ritual way to symbolize the life, the strength of that animal becoming theirs through their religious ritual. And the Lord always told his people throughout the law, you are not to do that. The life of the creature is in its blood, God would say, and although those animals' blood is going to be shed for you so that your sins can be forgiven, so that your blood won't have to be shed on account of your sin, nonetheless, you are not to look to those animals for your life. You're not to look to get your life and strength from those animals through consuming their blood. And that's one reason why it was so shocking to the people of Israel when Jesus said in John chapter 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. It's shocking enough to our modern ears to hear Jesus say that. Imagine these Jews who had been told all through their lives, you shall not eat the blood of the animals ever since Noah and all through the Old Testament law. But Jesus comes along and he says, my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. The point is, there's only one whose blood has the power to give you life. And it's not those animals. It's the one they pointed to, and that's the Lord Jesus. That's why it's so significant when we take the Lord's Supper that we not only eat the bread, but also drink the wine. Because Jesus' blood represents Jesus' life poured out on your behalf so that you could have life. So that you could have the strength, the spiritual strength that flows from him. His life laid down, his blood poured out so that you might live and so that your blood would not have to be shed. So by forbidding Noah from eating the blood of animals, the Lord is giving a preview already way back here at the very beginning, just after the flood, that God's people are going to need to wait until one comes whose blood is going to be given them in a fuller and actually saving way, the blood of Jesus. That theme of the sacredness of blood continues in verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 often get read kind of out of context in discussions of ethics and civil government, but we have to realize it's all of one piece here. The theme is that blood is sacred. Blood is life. And so God says, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from both people and animals. The forbiddenness of animal blood then is symbolic of the sacredness of human blood, which is the more important point here. As the Lord orders this new creation world, what he's doing is he's not only providing for man by giving him this new source of food, he's also protecting man. by laying the foundations for civil government that will order society so that man can be protected and so that human flourishing can thrive, ideally. It says, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, there are two ways to take that statement about the image of God in verse 6. Look closely there. Most commentators here understand God to be giving the reason why murder is so wrong. It's destroying a person made in the image of God. Others will say, well, wait a minute. Maybe what God's actually doing here is he's giving the reason that human government has the authority to take life under certain circumstances, justly. So it's because man is made in the image of God that he can act as God's representative in executing justice. And that's what gives man the authority to do what otherwise would be unthinkably wrong, which is to take a human life, not as an act of murder now, but as an act of criminal justice or of just warfare. If we have to choose just one of those two interpretations of Genesis 9:6, I think that we should lean towards the first one. I think that's more central to the point here, that God's giving the reason why human life is so valuable, why shedding blood unjustly is so wrong. But I think we should also admit it may very well be that actually both points are really in view, that it's a very full meaning here. God made man in his image. That's why human life is so sacred, and that is also why human beings have such a responsibility to execute justice according to God's law and as God's representative through justly established civil government. And that, by the way, thinking of government as a representative of God might at first seem to be giving government undue power. Actually, what it is, it's a limit on human power, because if the government is a representative of the Lord, that means that the government itself is not God, something that many human governments have frequently forgotten through the history of the world. They're accountable to a higher law. Before we leave this verse, I just would say that if you want to understand why Christians are so earnest about protecting the lives of the unborn against abortion, if you want to understand why Christians are so earnest about protecting the lives of the elderly and the infirm and the disabled against euthanasia and other ethical matters along the same lines, this is where we have to begin. For God made man in his own image. What that means is that human life is worthwhile and valuable regardless of how useful, how productive, or how costly or inconvenient it may seem to those in a position of power over the most vulnerable among us. It's an important foundation for thinking about those matters of life and death. Let's zoom out a little bit now as we prepare to move ahead and try to take in what God is doing here in verses 1 through 7 as a whole. What God is doing is he is ordering the post-flood world in such a way that mankind will be able to survive and flourish. That command to be fruitful and multiply will be able to be obeyed and to go on. But even as there's this provision and this protection established in the world, the most serious problem still remains. See, the most serious existential threat that mankind faces is not starvation. It's not having enough food. And it's not the bloodshed of man against man. Those are serious threats, but they're not the most serious existential threat. The most serious existential threat is the judgment of God. It's man's own guilt before the Lord that deserves the wrath of God to wipe him out. So as long as human beings flourish, sin is also going to flourish along with them. And so eventually, Seems like the world is just going to be back to square one, back to the state of widespread and ingrained evil that doomed humanity in the first place back in chapter 6. How is it going to be any different in this post-flood world? There's nothing mankind can do to solve that problem. And so if humanity is going to survive now, after the flood, God is going to have to take the initiative to make that happen. And in verses 8 through 11, that is exactly what God does, as only God can. And he does it, as he always does, without exception in the Scriptures, by means of a covenant. A covenant, to define it as briefly as possible, we could say a covenant is an oath-bound relationship. An oath-bound relationship. Obviously, there's much more that could be said about it, but that's a good, very short definition. An oath-bound relationship. And this one is a very far-reaching covenant, as you can see right at the very beginning. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. Now, sometimes in the Bible, you see people making a covenant, establishing an oath-bound relationship by mutual agreement as equals between man and man. Typically, though, when God makes a covenant in the Scriptures, it's quite different. It's not an agreement between equals. You notice here, God doesn't say, Noah, listen, I have a proposal. I want to see what you think about this. Let's see if we can come to an agreement about how we're going to relate to each other in this post-flood reality that we've gotten ourselves into together. No, that is not how this works. In this covenant, what God does is God sovereignly, as the Creator King, tells Noah, this is how it's going to have to be. This is the only way that this post-flood world is going to be able to survive. And that is that I am going to commit myself unilaterally to a promise. I'm going to commit myself to a promise that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy all the earth. If you ask the question, why does the sun rise and set every morning and evening? Why is it that, as chapter 8 says, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, have not ceased through all of these centuries and millennia? We have to realize the ultimate reason, the ultimate answer to that question, is that God has given his word that it will be so. It's easy to fall into thinking, especially in the contemporary mindset that we live in today, it's easy to fall into thinking that the world of nature and the laws that nature follows just are. That there's no other way that they could be, as though somehow the universe holds together on its own, independently from God, and then God just sort of reaches in and tweaks certain things here and there as it goes along. We have to remember that it is God who upholds every atom of the universe at every moment by the word of his power. That things would fly apart into complete disorder and even cease to exist altogether if God were not doing that by his conscious will at every moment. We have to learn to live conscious of the givenness of the most ordinary and basic aspects of life in this universe, on this earth. The givenness of the world around us. That every moment the world does not disintegrate into nothing. That every breath that you take followed by another breath, and every beat of your heart that follows the last, every moment that you are not consumed and swept away by the flood waters of God's judgment against your sin, is purely a gift of the grace of God. It's not something that just is, much less something that you have deserved in any way. It is purely God's good and gracious will towards you that he is preserving and upholding your life at every moment along with the rest of the world. It's not something to take for granted, because God did not have to make this promise. But he did, because that's who he is. That's what God is like. He's a God who's gracious and merciful and full of compassion, and a God who is set on accomplishing his saving purposes in the world. See, there's a lot of debate about this covenant with Noah, what's called the Noahic covenant among theologians. And there's a lot of debate, especially about how it relates to what we call the covenant of grace. So what's the relationship between what God promises Noah here with respect to the whole creation and what God promises Abraham in a few chapters with respect to his particular family? See, God's promise to Abraham is quite different from God's promise to Noah, isn't it? With Abraham, God promises to call a specific people out of the world for a special redemptive purpose over against what the rest of the world is going to experience. A few people to be saved out of a world under judgment. With Noah, God is promising something that all of the world, not only all people, but the whole animal kingdom as well, is going to benefit from. And so we could say that God is promising something about his common grace, that his common grace is going to preserve the earth. He's not promising Noah here that his special grace is going to bring people to heaven. And so some people will say, well, we need to draw a really sharp distinction between this, what they'll call a common universal covenant, which applies to all, and then that later narrower covenant of special grace, which applies only to some. And it's true, we do need to make that distinction of a kind, but we also need to be very careful not to make that distinction too sharp, because as Palmer Robertson points out, this big universal covenant that applies to all provides the context for God's saving purposes to unfold in. The post-flood world is the stage, as it's been said, on which God's saving plan is going to play out. God is establishing a world here that Christ can come into ultimately, and that all of the history of salvation leading up to him can take place. We can't separate this common universal covenant from God's special gracious purposes for his people. It is part of that development. It's part of the unfolding of God's gracious covenant purposes through time. Yes, it's universal in scope, but we should also notice it does center on this one man, Noah, doesn't it? And in that way, it resembles very closely all of the way that God always reveals his covenant of grace through time. It is through Noah that the other creatures are going to experience this blessing, just as it is through Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed, just as it is ultimately through Christ that the whole creation will be made new through his resurrection from the dead, and that some will be saved from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, whenever God makes a covenant in the Bible, he very often confirms that covenant by giving a concrete, visible sign of some kind that people can look to as a reminder and a symbol, a sign and seal, as we like to say, of the covenant promises that he's made. So to Abraham, he gives the sign of circumcision. To Moses and to Israel, he gives the Passover and later the manna. To Adam and Eve, you remember that God offered them the tree of life, which they ended up falling short of partaking in. In the new covenant, where we live in the history of salvation, he's given us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these covenant signs and seals. Here in Genesis 9, then, it's important to notice that God not only makes his verbal promise, but he also gives to Noah a visible sign and seal of that promise. The rainbow is, we might say, like a sacrament of God's covenant with Noah. It's a covenant symbol guaranteeing that God will follow through on what he said he's going to do. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. When we think about rainbows, we often think of something very sentimental or fantastical or artistic. But the imagery God is giving here is the imagery of warfare. As we were thinking about at the beginning, God, again, is laying down his battle bow, which until now has been aimed straight at the world, straight at the earth in judgment. But now, after the flood, is going to be pointed away from the world, pointed upwards, away from the earth and towards heaven. When the bow is in the clouds, he says, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. You have to understand that God did not have to lay down his weapons when the flood was over. A defeated, surrendering king has to lay down his weapons. A victorious king does not have to. But that is what this victorious king has done. Why is that? It's because if he didn't, then no one could possibly survive his just judgment against sin, the sin that pollutes and continues to contaminate this world, that continues to pollute and contaminate your heart and my heart. As Psalm 130 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So when God laid aside his bow after the flood and placed the rainbow in the clouds as a sign that of that cessation of hostilities against the earth, we have to understand that by doing that, God was not promising that he would no longer punish sin at all. All he's doing here is he's promising a delay of cosmic judgment, a ceasefire that will permit the earth to continue, that will permit humanity to be fruitful and multiply as he's commanded, while his saving purposes continue to unfold through history. We also have to understand that the rainbow is not merely a symbol of a temporary ceasefire. It points us ahead to something beyond itself, something more, to God's future design, not just for the temporary survival of life on earth, but for the enjoyment of eternal life in heaven for his chosen and beloved people. See, think about the Lord Jesus on the cross. What Jesus was undergoing there when he was crucified was the opposite of everything that the rainbow stands for. Because on the cross, God's bow was bent against the Lord Jesus, aimed towards him as God's arrows of judgment flew against him and pierced him instead of you. You do not deserve to have God's bow turned away from you. But if you're trusting in Christ, then you see God has turned his bow away from you because his arrows have already fallen on Christ instead. That quiver is empty. And so then when you experience the signs of God's covenant with you, when you pass through the waters of baptism, which are to remind you of the flood, you're safe through those waters because you're passing through in him, in Christ, just like Noah was in the ark. When you eat the bread and you drink the wine of the Lord's Supper, you're tasting the truth that your life is in his blood, in the blood of Christ poured out for you. God gives you these precious signs of his covenant, just like he gave Noah the rainbow, so that in them you will see his grace and his mercy and his peace to you in Christ, publicly and beautifully displayed like the rainbow. And so the next time you see a rainbow, I hope that you won't just think sentimentally about how visually striking it is. I hope that powerful visual will impress on your heart the givenness of your life. That every breath and every heartbeat is a gift that you don't deserve. And I also hope that it will stir up in your heart a deep gratitude and faith that God's battle bow of judgment has been turned away from you through Christ. That God will not ever forget his covenant with you in Christ. And when you experience the storms of life, I hope that you will learn to pray as we're about to sing together. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel that the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the promise you gave to Noah and the rainbow that you sealed it with. We thank you that you have turned away your arrows of judgment from us because they've fallen on Christ in our place, so we can have confidence that we will not be destroyed as long as we are taking refuge in him. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us as your people to trace your rainbow through the rain as we walk through the storms of this life, knowing that you have promised a tearless morning. Lord, give us patience to wait for it. Give us hope as we endure the tears of the present, looking forward to that day when you will wipe them all away, knowing that we can count on them because you always keep your word. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.